While Abraham's grandson Jacob was on his journey to Egypt at the time Joseph his son had ordered him to come because of the famine in Canaan, God appeared to him and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Jacob, do not fear. Go down to Egypt and I will go with you. And when you depart from there, I will lead you out and be your guide." These words were not fulfilled in their literal sense, for we know that the saintly old Jacob died in Egypt and never returned from there alive. But the prophecy was fulfilled in his offspring, whom God, acting in himself as guide along the way, delivered from Egypt years later. Manifestly, then, anyone knowing of God's promise to Jacob would have thought that Jacob, who through God's favor and command had entered Egypt in person and alive, would unquestionably make his exit alive and in person, since God had promised this and the help for achieving it. This individual would have been misled and filled with the wonder over Jacob's death in Egypt, because God would not have thereby fulfilled his promise as expected. Although God's promise in itself was true, there would have been utter delusion in its interpretation. In the book of Judges, we also read that when all the tribes of Israel united for war, to punish Benjamin's tribe for a certain iniquity, they were positive of victory because God had appointed them a captain of war. So certain were they that when defeat came and 22,000 of their men were slain, they were amazed and baffled before God, and they wept the entire day, ignorant of the cause of their downfall, for they had understood that victory would be theirs. And when they asked God if they should return to battle, he told them to return. Convinced that now victory was theirs, they set out with remarkable daring, and they were defeated the second time with a loss of 18,000 men. As a result, they were extremely bewildered and puzzled about their next move, because God had commanded them to wage war, and yet they were always vanquished, especially because they surpassed their enemy in number and strength, 400,000 to 25,700. They were deluded in their interpretation of God's words, which in themselves were undeceptive. He did not say they would conquer, but that they should fight, for in these defeats God wished to punish a certain neglect and presumption of theirs, and thus humble them. But when finally he replied that victory would be won, it was achieved, though not without much strategy and hardship. In this and many other ways, souls are misled by imparting to God's locutions and revelations a literal interpretation, an interpretation according to the outer rind. As has been explained, God's chief objective in conferring these revelations is to express and impart the elusive spiritual meaning contained in the words. This spiritual meaning is richer and more plentiful than the literal meaning and transcends those limits. Anyone bound to the letter, locution, form, or apprehensible figure cannot avoid serious error and will later become confused for having been led by the literal sense and not having allowed for the spiritual meaning which is divested of the literal sense. The letter kills and the spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. The soul should renounce then the literal sense and live in the darkness of faith, for faith is the spirit which is incomprehensible to the senses. Because many of the children of Israel took the words of the prophets literally, and because these prophecies did not come true as expected, they began to disregard and distrust them. Hence a saying was born, becoming almost a proverb among them, by which they scoffed at the prophets. Isaiah complains of this in the following passage. Whom will God instruct? And to whom will he explain his word and prophecy? Only to those who are weaned and fresh from their mother's breast. For everyone is saying, concerning the prophets, promise and promise again, wait and wait some more, wait and wait some more. A word with you here, a word with you there. For with words from his lips, but in another tongue he will speak to this people. Isaiah 28:9-11. In this passage, Isaiah clearly demonstrates the mockery these people made of the prophets and the derision repeated in the proverb, wait and wait some more. He indicates that the prophecies were never fulfilled because the people were bound to the letter, the milk of infants, and to the senses, the breasts, which run contrary to spiritual knowledge. Because of this, he says, to whom shall he teach the wisdom of his prophecies, and to whom shall he explain his doctrine, if not to those who are already weaned from the milk of the letter and the breasts of the senses? And because these people are not so weaned, they understand only according to the milk of the rind and letter, and to the breasts of the senses, for they exclaim, promise and promise again, wait and wait some more, etc. God must speak doctrine to them from his mouth, and not theirs, and in a tongue other than theirs. One should not interpret the prophecy literally, for God's spiritual meaning is difficult to understand and different from our literal interpretation. This is so true that even Jeremiah, a prophet himself, observing that the ideas in God's words were so different from the meaning men would ordinarily derive from them, seems to waver and defend the people. Alas, 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 Lord God, have you perchance deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, peace will come to you, and behold, the sword reaches even to the soul. Jeremiah 4:10. The reason for the misunderstanding was that the promised peace was to be that effected between God and man through the coming Messiah, whereas they took the words to mean temporal peace. Consequently, when wars and trials came upon them, it seemed God was a deceiver because everything was turning out contrary to their expectations. Thus they proclaimed, as Jeremiah also did, we had hoped for peace, and there is no blessing of peace. guiding themselves then according to the literal sense, it was impossible to avoid deception. Who will not be perplexed and misled if bound to the literal meaning of all David prophesies about Christ in the 21st Psalm? He shall reign from sea to sea and from river unto the ends of the earth. And also, he will liberate the poor man from the power of the mighty, and the poor man who has no helper. For afterwards Christ is born in a humble state, lives in poverty, and dies in misery. And not only did he fail to reign temporarily upon the earth, but he was subject to a lowly people and died under Pontius Pilate's rule. He did not merely fail to liberate his people from the hands of the temporarily powerful, but allowed them to be persecuted and slain for his name's sake. These prophecies about Christ should have been understood in their spiritual sense, in which they turned out to be true. Since Christ was God, he was Lord, not solely of the earth, but of heaven too. And not merely was he to redeem the poor, who were his followers, and free them from the power of the devil, the mighty one against whom they had no helper, but he was also to make heirs of the kingdom of heaven. In prophesying about Christ and his followers, God was speaking of the more important factors, the eternal kingdom and eternal freedom. And in their interpretation of these words, the people dwelt on matters of slight importance, temporal dominion and temporal freedom, to which God pays little heed, since in his eyes, freedom and temporal dominion are neither freedom nor a kingdom. Blinded by the base literal sense and ignorant of the spiritual meaning, they killed their Lord and God, as Saint Paul explained. The inhabitants of Jerusalem and its rulers, ignorant of who he was and misunderstanding the sayings of the prophets, recited each Sabbath after judging him, killed him. Acts 13:27. This difficulty in giving a suitable interpretation to God's words reached such a point that even his disciples who went about with him were deceived. For example, those two who after his death were journeying to the town of Emmaus, sad and distrustful, saying, "We were expecting that he would redeem Israel." Luke 24:21. They were also of the opinion that his would be a temporal liberation and reign, but Christ our Redeemer, appearing to them, reproved them for being foolish, dull, and heavy of heart in believing the things foretold by the prophets. Even when he was about to ascend into heaven, some still maintained that dullness and queried of him, "Lord, let us know if at this time you will restore the kingdom of Israel." The Holy Spirit causes many pronouncements in which he has a meaning different from that understood by men. This is seen by what he brought Caiaphas to say of Christ. "It is better that one man die than that the whole nation perish. Caiaphas did not enunciate these words on his own, and he expressed and understood them in one way, while the Holy Spirit did so in another. Evidently then, even though the words and revelations be from God, we cannot find assurance in them, since in our understanding of them, we can easily be deluded, and extremely so. They embody an abyss and depth of spiritual significance, and to want to limit them to our interpretation and sensory apprehensions is like wanting to grasp a handful of air, which will escape the hand entirely and leave only a particle of dust. The spiritual director should try to see to it that his disciple is not detained by the desire of giving heed to supernatural apprehensions, which are no more than small particles of spirituality, and the only thing he will be left with, and he should turn him away from all visions and locutions, and teach him to remain in freedom and the darkness of faith, in which spiritual liberty and plenitude is obtained, and consequently the proper wisdom and understanding of God's pronouncements. It is impossible for someone unspiritual to judge and understand the things of God correctly. One is not spiritual if one judges them literally. And thus, even though they are clothed in that literal meaning, they are not understood. This is what St. Paul really asserts. The animal man fails to perceive the things that are of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritual. Yet the spiritual man judges all things. The animal man refers to one who uses only the senses. The spiritual man to him who is neither bound to nor guided by the senses. It is temerarious hence to dare communicate with God by means of supernatural sensory apprehension, or to allow anyone to do so. For the sake of greater clarity, here are some examples. Suppose God says to a saintly man who is deeply afflicted because of persecution by his enemies, "I will free you from your enemies." This prophecy could be very true. Nonetheless, it will happen that his enemies prevail and kill him. Anyone who had given these words a temporal interpretation would have been deceived, because God had been speaking of the true and principal freedom and victory, salvation in which the soul is free and victorious over its enemies, much more truly and lofty than if it liberated from them here below. This prophecy had greater truth and richness than was understandable through an interpretation which related the freedom to this life. By his word, God always refers to the more important and profitable meaning, whereas man will refer them to a less important sense. In his own way, and for his own purpose, and thus be deceived. We see this in David's messianic prophecy. You shall rule all nations with an iron rod and dash them to pieces like a vessel of clay. Psalm 2:9. In this prophecy, God referred to the more important, perfect, and eternal dominion, which did eventuate not to the least important temporal dominion, which did not come to pass during Christ's life on earth. Here is another example. A soul has intense desires to be a martyr. God answers, "You shall be a martyr," and he bestows deep interior consolation and confidence in the truth of this promise. Regardless of the promise, this person in the end does not die a martyr. Yet the promise will have been true. Why then was there no literal fulfillment? Because the promise will be fulfilled in its chief essential meaning, the bestowal of essential love and reward of a martyr. God truly grants the soul the essence of both its desire and his promise. Because the formal desire of the soul was not a manner of death, but the service of God through martyrdom, and the exercise of a martyr's love for him. The manner of death in itself is of no value without this love, and God bestows martyrdom, love, and reward perfectly by other means. Even though the individual does not die a martyr, he is profoundly satisfied, since God has fulfilled his desire. When these aspirations and other similar ones born of love are unfulfilled in the way one expected, they are fulfilled in another, far better way, and render more honor to God than was thought of in making the request. David proclaims, "The Lord has granted the poor their desire." And in Proverbs, divine wisdom affirms, "The desire of the just shall be answered." Since numerous saints desired various particular favors from God, yet did not receive them in this life, it is of faith that as their desire was just and good, it was fulfilled perfectly in heaven. Consequently, if God makes the promise in this life, your desire shall be fulfilled. It will come true, even though in a different way. God's words and visions in this and other ways may be true and certain, yet they may mislead us if we do not know how to understand them in their lofty meaning and according to God's purposes. The safest and most suitable method of procedure is to oblige souls to flee prudently from these supernatural occurrences and to accustom them, as we pointed out, to purity of spirit in dark faith, the means toward union.